grace. Grace.
Grace.
Grace.
That probably came to my mind because all of this is in a relational context. Everything is always in a relational context. You know, if Christians had an official biblically sanctioned holiday, without question, the day representing Jesus's resurrection would be on the top of the list, probably quickly followed by Pentecost and the issuing of the time of the Gentiles. But as it is, though, the early church did not see fit or led to establish any Christian holidays at all. Now, that was very likely because it was God's plan in the new covenant for all believers to know him intimately, from the greatest to the least. And as such, there was little need for the symbolisms of Christ when you've got Christ himself. Amen? You know, in essence, this was the proclamation of the apostles, you know, who knew and walked it with him and were trained by Jesus himself, the apostles of the Lamb, in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1 through 3. And we just read that a week or two ago. It says, "This is what we proclaim to you." And by that, they're talking about this is the gospel, right? What was from the beginning, which we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked upon and our hands have touched concerning the word of life, and the life was revealed to us. And we have seen and testify and announced to you the eternal life that was with the Father and was revealed to us. What we have seen and heard and that we announce to you, so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So the message was eternal life, and so was the new life we were to live in Christ. You know, it's recorded of Jesus, if you remember very well, because we've covered it lots of times in John 17, 1 through 3, that Jesus said that this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and this Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And such, the observance of holidays, which pointed to Christ, would have been kind of counterintuitive to this group, you know. Besides that, the first believers for a long time were Jews, right? For at least the first few years. There were no Gentiles in the body of Christ at the beginning. And they had just come out of a lifetime of festivals and feasts and observances and convocations, all pointing to Messiah. So now that they had actually embraced him and he was living inside of their heart, it seemed counterintuitive to have a holiday to represent someone they know intimately now. Because the whole reason why they did all those things in the past was to symbolize a Jesus they didn't know. And now they know him. So why do I want to burden myself down with more holidays? Why do I want to burden myself down with more things to do, more festivals to observe, more this and more that? You know what I mean? So it makes sense that they would not have wanted to do that. You know, I'm reminded of an example from Brent Curtis, offered in chapter 11 of his collaborated work with John Eldridge in Sacred Romance. The title of the chapter is Desert Communion, Learning to Live on Heaven's Shores. And the example was of a young couple about to be married. And the young woman was speaking to her fiancé and looking forward to their lives together and about wanting to get to know one another more intimately and live together and explore the intimacies of sexual union together. And to each one of these coy, intimate, endearing advances, the groom-to-be made a comment along the lines of, "Well, that's interesting you should say that. I have a book I'd like you to read about that subject. It should be of real great help to you in our relationship." You can imagine the disheartening effect such response might have garnered. You know, what a stiff, right? I mean, you know, doesn't this guy realize that relationship is found more in the experiencing of it than in the academic learning of it, right? You don't want to learn about it. You want to experience it. And for that reason, I really believe that that illustrates largely why the early church, as a young bride of Christ, they would have rather spent time with Jesus personally than to celebrate a feast about him. You know what I mean? In fact, after baptism, the only recognized observance of the early church was communion, which we're going to participate in today, right? And even that wasn't regulated. It was to be celebrated often, but not at prescribed intervals. The early church also fasted 3 times a week, but even that was not obligatory. It was something that they participated in because they wanted to, and it drew them closer together in a close-knit community and drew their attentions and their focus of their life on the kingdom of God and on Jesus himself. So that's the only reason they did it. However, one of the things that the early church almost certainly did with regularity was recite creeds. They did this pretty regular. And central to these creeds was the death and resurrection of Jesus. They talked about the resurrection a lot. I said they talked about the resurrection a lot in the early church. So while Easter was not celebrated annually, it could be argued that it was celebrated weekly, because when they would get together, and they got together a lot, they would often make recitations of creeds that included the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As such, it made sense to me to begin our celebration of Jesus' resurrection, and of course, of our resurrection with him, by looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 today. So if you want to turn there, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 1, we'll start there. Starts off by saying, "Now I want to make clear for you, brothers and sisters, the gospel that I preached to you." So he already had preached the gospel, but he's just coming to clear it up a little bit, to make sure they really understood what he was saying. Amen. So now I want to make clear for you, brothers and sisters, the gospel that I preached to you, that you received and on which you stand, and by which you are being saved. You not just were saved, but you are in the process of being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ, right? You are being saved, right? If you hold firmly to the message I preached to you, unless, of course, you believe to no reason. Verse 3, "For I passed on to you as of first importance what I also received." Well, what did he say this was? Of first importance. "That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." Of first importance. "And that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Now, I don't know if you noticed in those few verses there, but Paul repeats the expression "and that" and the expression "according to scriptures" several times. He did so with a stanza-like structure in the Greek, something you and I wouldn't pick up on in the English, but it's in a stanza-like structure to the passage, which indicates that it was a creed. It was something that they said when they came together. It was a way to capture and remember the basic and essential truths of the gospel, which the early church all held in common. There were no Mennonites down the road holy rollers on the other side of the road, and Baptists over there, and Methodists, and they all had different points in which they disagreed. This is something they held all in common. Amen? And it was a creed in the early church. It was written down in a form of parallelism, which oscillates between short and long, concise statements in order to create a type of rhythmic flow to the words, making it easier to memorize. And memorization was something that was somewhat of an art in the early world. They were a great deal more adept to memorization than you and I are. You see, back then, only about 10% of the population could read, and only half of them could also write. So it was of paramount importance that they learn to retain what they hear, right? And they did. It's amazing what people can do if they don't have an option, right? You know, you rise to the bar that's set. Right? Which I've told you over and over again, just raise your bar. Just raise your bar. The world doesn't have to raise a bar for you. You raise your bar, right? If you don't think you can study and retain, well, then raise your bar. Study and begin to retain. There you go. See, it was done deal. Not that hard at all. You're like, "Oh, it's not that easy, Pastor Mark." Well, yeah, actually, it really is if you just apply yourself, but I'm not going to get into that. But life itself trains these people to be very good at remembering what they heard. And this would be all the more true if it was in the form of a creed, which was recited as often as this was. They heard it all the time. All right. So the doctrinal content of verses 3-5 are believed by both Christians and secular scholars. Now, that's a big deal right there. To be written within 3 years of the resurrection. That is stupid early. That is crazy early. You realize that the first the first historical evidence written down that Alexander the Great ever even lived outside of the Bible was 500 years after the man was in the grave. And that's considered good, historically speaking. I mean, if you're looking at historical documents and rating their reliability, within 500 years of a person's life is considered, wow, that's awesome. Hello? Can you imagine? Can you imagine the impact of having a document that ratifies the life of a person within 3 years, how that hits the academic community? It sets the standard. I'm not lying to you. I'm not lying to you. You know, you hear on TV and radio and movies and stuff like that, that there are academics out there that question whether Jesus ever lived. You need to realize that out of people who actually are scholars and academic historians, that represents less than a dozen people on the planet. The tens of thousands, and I'm not lying to you, tens of thousands of scholars and even secular historians all agree it's undeniable that Jesus existed, and it's also undeniable that at least his disciples believed that they saw him rose from the dead. They know academically it's not tenable that they made this up. That doesn't mean they believe it. There's some people that believe they were delusional, that they psyched themselves up into believing something that wasn't true, but they absolutely know by the way that it's written and the way that they were willing to give their life for something that they could verify was or was not true. It's one thing for someone 1,000 years later to die for something they believe is true, but these guys were in a position to know whether it was true, right? And they were willing to die for it. That gives it complete credibility. They know that the people that wrote these things absolutely believed with all their heart that they saw a risen Lord. Now we're talking about, and I'm just talking about the written testimony. The verbal testimony was literally the day after his resurrection. The verbal testimony was immediate, right? So that's really amazing. Now, Paul mentions in verse 6 that Jesus was witnessed by over 500 brothers and sisters, the greatest number of which were still alive in that very day. In other words, he was telling the Corinthians, if you want to go talk to them, talk to them. Why would he do that if he couldn't be verified? Why would he do that? I mean, if you make your career off of deceiving people, then you're going to do your best to see to it that it's not something they can really check up on. You're not going to invite them to say, and remember, there's over 500 people that on the day that he rose from the dead or within the short time after he rose from the dead, saw him, brothers and sisters, Jews in the faith, who actually eyewitness saw him, and many of them are still around today. You could talk to them, right? That's quite a bit right there, isn't it? That's really something. Now, I told you that this was a type of creed the early church used to recite, and it was, but it was more than that. It was doctrine. Pharisees, which Paul, by the way, was one of, would teach making reference to the fact that the doctrine was that they were teaching was given by oral tradition. They would say something like, it is written, or according to, or something like that, or what we have received we're giving to you. They'd use words like that, and that it gave validity to their words because they're showing that this truth didn't originate with us Pharisees. We received this from our fathers and their fathers from their fathers and their fathers from their fathers before them. This is a tradition that goes back for thousands of years, and that gave credence to the words. Are you hearing what I'm saying? It has real history to it. And that's it was a specific kind of language that Pharisees used when they said that. And it's exactly the same language Paul employs right here in these verses. Exact same language. He uses the words delivered and received here to communicate these fundamental truths, meaning that Paul was saying that he was delivering to these Corinthians what he himself received both directly from Christ and from the apostles who walked and talked and were trained by him. Can you see how that makes this an oral tradition of of church doctrine, which is rooted in very, very early eyewitness testimony? Do you see that? Very early. I'm talking about day one, right? Very, 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 very important. Let's go on verse in 6. It says, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6. Then he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. I was listening to a man yesterday named Michael Lycona. I love him. Just a brilliant man. And he is an expert on the resurrection. He's a historian. And he has other people, even in the secular world, who don't believe in Christ, who he collaborates with, because they all see the evidence. Whether they place faith in it or not, it's another issue. But they at least recognize the written down historical evidence of these things. And some of the things that he said that I was listening to just yesterday were just amazing. But one of the things that he brought up that I love how God thinks. Because this James here that he's talking about is talking about the brother of Jesus. He's not talking about James, the disciple. That is amazing right there. And the reason why is because, you know, at Jesus' crucifixion, there were no family members that Jesus, other than his mother, that he could point to and say, take care of mom. Certainly none that he would have trusted, because they weren't part of the faith. They didn't follow him. They thought he was crazy. He entrusted his mother to one of his disciples, right? It wasn't until after Jesus died and rose again, he appeared to his brother, James, and James bowed the knee and called him Lord. What would it take for you to believe your brother or sister was the Messiah? When all your life, you rejected the idea because you thought the guy was a little torqued in the head. You know what I mean? Now all of a sudden, he's one who's bearing testimony and is willing to die for that testimony. That says something, guys. That means this is real. This is getting more real all the time. Every moment. It'd be one thing for the disciples to believe it, but here's a brother who resisted him all of his life, who after his resurrection, at the one time in his life where he stands to lose his life for believing in him, he winds up believing in him. Now that's a testimony. Paul spent his career killing these people. And Jesus appears to him and he's willing to, and in fact does die for that testimony. That says something. So God deliberately gets people who walked with him, strangers, and people who were actively against him, and they all believed and they were all eyewitnesses. That is powerful. Powerful. Just crazy powerful. Do you realize that most attorneys would give their right arm to have that kind of testimony going into court? It would be a done deal before they ever walked in. And that's what we have. God, it's just. I know I'm kind of getting off the point, but man, I tell you, I just get so excited by that. God is just so brilliant in the way he does things. And the beautiful thing is that he just hides it. Well, you would read right over it. Then he appeared to James and then to the rest of the apostles. You run right past that. Right? And you're right there in the middle of that is some of the most cogent testimony that you could possibly arrive at. It says, last of all, as though one born at the wrong time, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me has not been in vain. In fact, and wouldn't you agree with me? The grace of God and Paul was not in vain. Lives are still being changed by the testimony of this man. Thank you, God, for this man. In fact, I worked harder than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God within me. Whether then it was I or they, this is the way we preach, and this is the way you believed. What way? Well, we read it right up here in the creed. What did the creed say? He said, of first importance. Of first importance. Christ died for our sins according to Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Amen? Of first importance. So now if Christ, verse 12, is being preached as raised from the dead, how can some of you guys say that there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is futile and your faith is empty. Do you see how important this is? You know, there's people, and I understand this. It's a valid question. You don't learn anything without asking questions. You have to have an inquisitive heart, right? And that's different than a belligerent, defiant heart. I'm talking about an inquisitive heart. Questions. God does not shrink back from questions. He likes questions. God wants to get in the mud and wrestle with you. He's fine with that. That's great. What he doesn't want is someone getting all up in his grill and being defiant. You know who you're dealing with, right? But questions, you can bring them to God. God's a big enough guy. He can handle your questions, right? He can handle your doubts if you bring them to him, right? Oh, what had happened if Adam and Eve had come to him with their doubts? What would have happened if fill in the blank, any of the people, you, me, had come to him with our doubts? How might the story have played out different, better? Amen? God's not having a problem with your questions. But, you know, there's people that wonder and have asked, you know, well, what's the big deal with the resurrection? I mean, the Bible tells us that it is finished while he was on the cross. So it was already done. Why did he have to raise from the dead? What's that got to do with anything? Why do I have to fight with my pagan friends over the resurrection? Isn't that kind of like a non-important point? Because, I mean, the sin part was already dealt with. He said so right there on the cross. He wasn't even taken down and sin was dealt with. So what's the big deal? I'm just going to kind of lay that on the back burner, not make a big deal of it. Oh, wait a minute. Paul said this is of first importance. You may not understand why, and therefore you might need to wrestle with it, but it is of first importance. Don't lay it on the back burner. Are you hearing me? That's important. All right? He said, and we're going to address it here in a minute, but he said, if he didn't raise from the dead, your faith is futile. Who cares if it was finished on the cross, if he didn't raise from the dead? Everything we say is completely meaningless if he doesn't rise physically from the dead. He tells me Paul knows something that maybe I don't know. Hello? But he doesn't leave us like that. He does tell us why. We're not going to get to it instantly, but we will get there. Verse 15 says, also, we are found to be false witnesses about God because we have testified against God that he raised Christ from the dead, when in reality he did not raise him, if indeed the dead are never raised. For if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ is not raised, then your faith is useless and you are still in your sins. Well, wait a minute. I thought he dealt with sin on the cross. Listen to Paul. He knows what he's talking about. He met with Jesus. Jesus appeared to him. Entrusted the writing of the greatest portion of the New Testament to him. I think you might know what he's talking about. Right? He says, furthermore, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have also perished. If the dead don't rise. For if only in this life we have hope in Christ, we should be pitied more than anyone else. But now Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through man, the resurrection of the dead also came through man. I'm not going to spend any time with this at all other than to mention this real quickly. The word first fruits there solves an argument that has come out in this century. And God knew it, so he said, you better use the word first fruits there. That's important. Quotients the argument. Bam. One word. If that word had not been there, the argument could have stuck. God's brilliant in what he does. He knows what he's doing. Now it says, for just as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Do you see the pivotal nature and the supreme importance of the resurrection has to us? Without it, our faith is empty, meaningless, utterly useless. Without it, we would still be dead in our sins with no hope, and we would also perish at the end of this life. Isn't that essentially a synopsis of what we just read? Yes or no? It's what we just read. So the resurrection is not only central to the gospel, it's foundational to it. If you try to yank it out from underneath the gospel, the whole gospel crumbles. So today, as we observe the resurrection of our Lord, we do so not out of some prescribed, ordained requirement or out of some sense of obligation, but only because in our culture, 2,000 years removed from the events these early Christians were privileged to be privy to, it helps us span the years between us. It helps us to be closer to those events which time has separated us from, but of which we are still a living and vital part. For all who have come to Christ have been crucified with him, haven't we? Well, that wasn't half the response I was hoping for. But yes, okay. We've crucified the dominance of our flesh with its passions and desires. We still have bodies, but they do not rule us. We have but one Lord, and today we celebrate him and join him not only in his death, but in the power of his resurrection. What does the resurrection of Jesus mean to me, a 21st century believer? Well, part of the beauty of the gospel is that it's timeless. It means the same thing to me that it did to them 2,000 years ago. Exactly the same thing. The good news of life in Christ Jesus teaches us that if he died for us, then we died with him. And more than that, if we died with him, we will rise with him. Now, this resurrection has at least two manifestations in the New Testament. And we've talked about them before, but I'm going to just capitalize on it again today. The first is the literal one, which speaks of our physical resurrection, where our mortal bodies are glorified and made eternal. Ironically, a lot of the verses, really good verses about this in the New Testament, though there are more, are found in this very chapter, chapter 15 in 1 Corinthians. I'm going to just skip around. I'm going from verse 35 to verse 40 through 44, then to 49, and then from there on to verse 55. So just listen, because you're not going to be able to follow. But it will be on the website in this order, so you'll be able to see it then. It says, but someone will say, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. The glory of the heavenly body is of one sort and the earthly another. You know, this got me to thinking last night. I have no idea what we're going to look like. Because, you know, how many of you have ever put a seed in the ground? Yeah. Any of you? Does that look anything like the plant? No. He says the body that we have right now is planted like a seed. What comes up out of that is the glorified body. I don't know if we're going to look anything like this at all. I have no idea. We may not have two arms. We may have 16. I don't know what it's going to look like. You know, all I know is that it might look very similar. I don't know. Point is, we don't know. All we do know is that this is the seed. And it's going to be planted in the ground. And what comes out is going to be glorified. Amen? Just a thought. Anyway, verse 41, it says, then there's a glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars. For the stars differ from another star in glory. It is the same with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. What is sown in dishonor is raised in glory. What is sown in weakness is raised in power. What is sown a natural body is raised up a spiritual body. And just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, let us also bear the image of the heavenly man. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. Now, when this perishable does put on imperishableness, and when this mortal puts on immortality, then the saying that is written will happen. Death has been swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? And O death, where is your sting? But before the physical resurrection, there's a more immediate and tangible resurrection, which is actually of far greater importance, believe it or not. It refers to our taking on the nature, character, and likeness of Christ in our hearts and in our actions in this life. That's the resurrection that's the most important, because I got news for you. If you don't participate in that one, you will not make it to the other one. I said, if you do not participate in this one, you will not get to the next one. Period. Period. It is the process of maturing in Christ and into his likeness. Paul uses it this way in his most beloved statement in Philippians chapter 3, which says, it's my aim to know him. Sound familiar? We've been talking a lot about that, haven't we? It is my aim to know him, to experience the power of his resurrection. He's not talking about the power of my physical body being raised. He's talking about right now. This is something, it is his aim right now to experience in the now. Why don't experience in the now the resurrection of this body? I experience in the right in the now the maturing of my image into Christ. That's what I experience. But we'll see that that's what he's talking about here in a minute. It says to experience the power of his resurrection, to share in his sufferings, and to be like him in his death, so that somehow I can attain to the resurrection of the dead. Now get this, verse 12, not that I've already attained this. Well, if he was talking about the resurrection of the physical body to a spiritual body, he wouldn't have had to tell them, now I'm not already there already, because that would have been obvious. He was still in the physical body. Then what was he talking about? Or he says, I've not already become mature. That's what he's talking about. I haven't reached the full stature of Christ yet. That's the resurrection he's talking about. Amen? Isn't that what we see over there in Romans chapter 6? That if I die in the light, if I share in the likeness of his death, certainly I'll also be in the likeness of his resurrection. And then he goes on and talks about that what that looks like is living a life unto God. That's the resurrection he's talking about. That's not saying that the end resurrection of our physical bodies isn't a reality. It is, but it's a future one. The only resurrection you need to be worried about right now is you being conformed into his image. You go, you're buried with Christ into baptism into death, and you rise to a new way of living. I don't live in sin like I used to live. And every day I'm more like Jesus than I was yesterday. I'm being conformed. What did Paul say is one of the part of that creed is that we are being saved, right? It's an ongoing process. The redemption of Jesus Christ, the power of that resurrection is affecting me right now, every day of my life, if I'm living and surrendered to Christ. If I'm letting my flesh get the better of me, in fact, if in my everyday, my body wins more than my flesh, I am becoming not in his image. And you've got something you need to be concerned about at that point. Hello? But you know what? That's an easy fix. Just start being conformed to his image. See, it's that easy. How do I do that? Fall in love with him. It's really that easy. It really is. Because if you love him, there are going to be things that you might have wanted to do that now all of a sudden your heart's going to prick you because you're like, I can't do that and claim I love you. And so now, and you're going to fail sometimes. Even in the middle of that, you're going to say, but I'm going to do it anyway. That's going to happen. I'm not going to say it's not going to happen. Of course it's going to happen sometimes, but it's going to become less and less true in your life the more you're falling in love with him. Amen? Can anybody say they've experienced that in their life since they've come to Christ? I have. Regularly, actually. Amen? Now, Paul uses it this way in this passage, talking about the resurrection from the dead, talking about him being changed in the image of Christ. So now the resurrection is mentioned as pertaining to us as much as it does Christ throughout the entire New Testament. That's one of the beauties of the gospel, is that it's not just about Jesus, it's about me and Jesus. Or better said, Jesus and me. That's probably a better way of saying it. Putting him first, right? So, you know, the gospel is about us. That's what eternal life is. Being intimate with him, knowing him, amen? Not just knowing about him, as dead religion would have you do. So I'm just going to give you a handful of verses, just a few, that talk about how the resurrection has to do as much with us as it does with Jesus. Colossians chapter 2 and 3, I'm just giving a composite here. You're not going to be able to follow me because I'm not going to show you where it is, but you can find it. It's not hard. Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. So if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. So what he's saying is the result of raising with Christ. Your attitude's different. The mode of your life is different. The goal and the objective of your life is different. The thing you're aiming at is different. You're not who you were before. If you've raised with Christ, then seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God the Father. 2 Corinthians says, know that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise up with Jesus and will present us together with you. I love the family. It's always family, 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 family. And to the Ephesians, Paul writes in chapter 1 and 2, says, I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, will give you spiritual wisdom and revelation in your growing knowledge of him. Epinosis, we've been talking about. In your growing knowledge of him. The Jesus you met when you got born again better not be the only Jesus you know now. It should have grown since then. You should know him a whole lot better now than the day you got born again. Epinosis, growing in it. Verse 18 says, since the eyes of your heart have been enlightened so that you can know, you can know. You couldn't know it before, but now you can. So that you can know what is the hope of his calling. Who can tell me what is the hope of our calling? Come on. To be conformed to his image. That's our great hope. Christ in you, our hope of glory, right? Okay. He says, to know what is the hope of his calling and what is the wealth of his glorious inheritance in the saints and what is the incomparable greatness of his power towards us who believe, as displayed in the exercise of his immense strength this power he exercised in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So he's saying that the power that he used to raise Jesus from the dead is actively at work in me right now. Same power. Same power. What kind of power is this? He says, and what is the incomparable greatness of his power towards us who believe, as displayed in the exercise of his immense power. I'm getting the idea it's rather big. You think? It's pretty impressive. It's the kind of power that you step back and say, wow, at least. Would you agree with me? This is pretty impressive power. It's the same one that raised Christ from the dead. This power he exercised in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. I just love this about God, because now that Jesus is also partaking of humanity, he treats Jesus in his humanity like a created being. And so he doesn't let Jesus go up there and climb himself up there. He seats him there. Isn't that what a papa does? Picks you up, places you there, right? I'm not saying that Papa won't sometimes let you try to get up there because it's fun to watch, but you know, in the end, he'll pick you up and he'll push you there, right? Because he loves you, right? And he definitely dearly loves Jesus, amen? The author and the finisher of our faith. Going on chapter 2, verse starting verse 4 says, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even though we were dead in our offenses, made us alive together with Christ. Together, always together, never apart. Always together, never apart. Never apart, right? By grace you have been saved, and he raised us up together with him and seated us together. Papa's grabbing you under the arms and placing you right there in the lap of Jesus Christ in the seat right next to him, right? Seated us together with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order to demonstrate in the coming ages the surpassing wealth of his grace in his acts of kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Do you realize that God did all of this so that in the eons to come he might be kind to you? Dang. Isn't that crazy? I remember I got this book, I know Steven knows it, Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, and this guy who became president of the galaxy, he hired a whole bunch of people, and their whole job was to sit around him and think of new ways to be nice to him. And this is what God's been doing for an eternity. He's been thinking of new ways to be kind to me. And that's what he's going to do for an eternity. That's crazy. No wonder Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And then he takes a towel and girds himself and gets on his knees and washes their feet. I'm not saying that we don't serve him. We certainly do, and we certainly will for an eternity. But it's reciprocated by someone who should never have to serve anyone. But it's in his nature. He loves. He loves. I got news for you. That was not the only time Jesus has gotten on, God or Jesus have gotten on their knees to deal with humanity. He started when he got his hands dirty and breathed life into a lump of clay. That's how the whole thing started. Mud on his hands, right? God's not ashamed of you. He loves you. If he's ashamed of you, then it's his own fault because he's the one that made you, right? Why would he make something he doesn't like? That doesn't make any sense. Right? Now, I'm not saying you haven't done some pretty cruddy things, and I haven't done some pretty cruddy things to make him not always like us, but he loves you. Amen? He says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and not of yourself. It is a gift of God. It is not from works, so that no one can boast, for we are his creative work, having been created in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared beforehand so we could walk in them. The importance of Jesus' resurrection and its immediate tie to us is found to be rooted in the new birth itself. Consider how Paul, by the Spirit, connects our acknowledgement of Jesus' physical bodily resurrection to our initial conversion and salvation in Romans 10. Romans 10, verses 8 through 13. It says, but what does the law say to us? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. Of primary importance, is that what Paul said, right? You will be saved. So your answer to the question of the person that says, well, why is the resurrection that important? I can just lay that to the side because Jesus is, death. He said it is finished while he's still on the cross. He hadn't even raised yet. Well, it says right here, if you don't confess his resurrection, you don't know him. Period. Amen. For with the heart one believes and thus has right standing with God. In other words, you cannot be right with God if you reject his testimony of his son, which includes his bodily resurrection. That's his testimony and ours. That's how we learned about it, is through him. You can't reject God's testimony of his son and still be his child. Hello? For with the heart one believes and thus has righteousness, and with the mouth one confesses and thus has obtained salvation. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, who richly blesses everyone who calls on him. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But again, what does this resurrection itself mean to us? Well, Paul tells the Romans that while our sins itself was dealt with on the cross, our justification hung in the balance because our justification comes through Jesus' physical and literal bodily resurrection. Without it, there is no justification. Sin's been dealt with, but you have not been justified. Not without him raising from the dead. No, sir. So turn with me to Romans 8, and that's we're kind of narrowing down now. Romans chapter 4, starting verse 18, and we'll read this account of our need for justification, because being specifically tethered to Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Then we'll also deal a little bit with what that word justification even means. It's only used 2 times in the entire New Testament. Starting in verse 18, Romans chapter 4 says, against hope, Abraham believed in hope, with the result that he became the father of many nations, according to the pronouncement, so will your descendants be. Without being weak in faith, he considered his own body as dead. Now, I like this much better than typical translations, because they word it in such a way as though Abraham ignored the deadness of his body. That's not what the Greek says. It says, without being weak in faith, he did consider his body being dead. He was able to do the one without forsaking the other. He could look the deadness of his body in the eye and still say, I believe. Faith doesn't avoid. If it has to avoid, it's not faith. Yes, what? Romans chapter 4, starting in verse 18. If you've got to protect your faith, it ain't faith, because faith doesn't need a shield, it is one. Hello? Right? Abraham didn't have to protect himself and ignore the deadness of his body. He looked at the deadness of his body and still believed. He didn't have to ignore it. Right? Against hope, Abraham believed in hope. Verse 19. Now, without being weak in faith, he considered his own body as dead because he was about 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver in unbelief about the promise of God, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. He was fully convinced that what God had promised, he was able also to do. And that is part of the gospel which you have to be involved in right there. You have to actively place your trust in God who began this good work in you to complete it. It's not going to just happen. Actively believe in him that he is able and currently working in you with that power we talked about earlier to honor his promise to bring about the complete conformity of Jesus Christ our Lord in our hearts and in our actions. He's able to complete the work. But it requires faith. You have to believe. The resurrection, where we receive our new bodies, is simply the end or the culmination of a lifetime spent in the pursuit of becoming like Christ. And that pursuit is accomplished by God by faith. It's an active trust. It's not, let me explain what I mean by active faith, active trust. I mean, I'm not talking about a person who says, well, yeah, I'm calling back in my mental Rolodex. I remember on that day, I said these magic words, and therefore I know I'm good, so God's going to perfect me. Done. Okay, we're good. I'm not talking about that. That's mental assent. I'm talking about when you wake up in the morning, It doesn't have to work this way, but you get my idea. When you wake up in the morning, before you even pull the covers off of you, you say, Father God, I thank you. I am actively believing you today that you are forming Christ in me. And every opportunity the devil comes to tempt me to pull me away from you, I am going to hear the voice of the Spirit of God. I'm going to respond. And Jesus is going to be more formed in me by the end of the day today than he was yesterday. Active faith. Not, oh, I said some words a number of years ago. It's good now. See, you're not actively believing anything. All you're believing is something you did. You're not believing anything that God's doing. Hello? God didn't say believe in yourself. He said believe in him. And faith is never yesterday. It's always now. Faith is always today. I can't believe yesterday. I can't even believe tomorrow. I can only believe right now. It is the devil who is always trying to get you to live in the defeat of yesterday or even in the victory of yesterday or in the worry or in the dreams of tomorrow. The one thing he doesn't want you to do is live in the now, because that's where you're dangerous. That's where Jesus can be formed in you. What did Jesus say about the guy who accumulated so much wealth and he sold what he had and he got bigger barns and he filled it all up and he said, I'm going to take my leisure for many days. He said, you fool. This night, your soul is going to be required from you. And then who will all those things go to? James said something very similar. He says, you know, anybody who says to his brother, says, hey, let's go to this city and buy and sell and trade and do that for a year and we'll make a living or whatever. And he says, what you ought to say is, if the Lord directs, we will go to such and such a city, buy and trade and do this and that and the other thing, right? Not you make your own darn plans and then ask God to bless them. You have to live in the moment right now with Christ. Hello? Right now. So, going on verse 22, it says, so indeed, it was credited to Abraham as righteousness. But the statement, it was credited to him, was not written only for Abraham's sake, but also for our sake. And God's not letting me go on this, so just let me just go ahead and add this one thing that just popped in my head. You know, I've always found it ironic that Jesus, the Son of God, also the Son of Mary, you know what his provision, his retirement plan for his mom was? John. He didn't say, now, by the way, you need to go to the Bank of Jerusalem and make a withdrawal. I put your name on it. And I've been storing up money for retirement purposes. And I want that to be what you use to deal with my mom, because I've been planning and I've been setting all this money aside for years. No, he said, my provision for my mother is you. A person. Not an establishment. Now, I got all this money, and I want you to put her in a home. It's a real nice home where she's going to be taken care of, and no one has to deal with her ever again. You can visit her every once in a while, but she's not your problem. No, his answer was a person. Hello? I don't want to read too much into it, but I don't want to ignore that it's there. You know what I mean? I mean, the overwhelming body of evidence in the New Testament is, quit worrying about tomorrow. Do you not know that you've got a heavenly Father who knows what's going to happen tomorrow, and that he can take care of you as well tomorrow as he does today? God's covering all the birds of the field and all the flowers of the field, and not one of them is worried. The only people that are worried are his own children. What does that say? What does it say about our Father? What kind of a testimony are we sharing with the world about our Father? Well, I know I can trust him, but just in case, I better do this, that, and the other thing and have some backup plans, because you never know. Well, you know, I'm not talking about being stupid either. God does command us to work. He commands us to put our hand to the plow. I'm not talking about going on the other end and being dumb either. I'm just saying that, you know what? There's a middle ground there, and there's more that the Bible says about not planning for tomorrow than it does about planning for tomorrow. Which tells me there's more to be cautioned by than to do. I don't know why I feel compelled to say that, but I did. It wasn't in my notes. I wasn't even thinking about it, but I couldn't let go of it. So there it is. So verse 24 says, but also for our sake, to whom it will be credited, those who believe in the one who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. He was given over for our transgressions. Listen to this. He was given over. The word given over means he was crucified, lifted up. He was crucified. He was killed, lifted up for our transgressions, but he was raised for the dead, for the sake of our justification. For the sake of our justification, his resurrection, bodily resurrection. Now, this doctrine of justification by resurrection is so vital that I'm actually going to risk the tedium of quoting a little bit from Spiro Zodiades. And I don't like doing that, but I try to dumb it down a little bit so it'd be a little bit more personable. Most simply put, the word justification, and again, it only appears two times in the Bible. This is one of them. It means when a person who is right or just is declared as such. When a person who is right or just is declared as such. It can be likened to a court case where a person who was tried for a crime that they did not commit is pronounced innocent at the end of the trial. That's justification. The gavel's been slammed and the case has been settled. It was in question, but now we know for a fact we are declaring you didn't do it. Free to go. Innocent. Okay? That's what it means. Now, only in the case of salvation, the righteousness which belonged to Jesus is attributed to you and I by faith. So we literally receive his righteousness, and once that is received, which is when we accept what Jesus did on the cross for us, that's when it was finished, right? When I received his righteousness, then the court of heaven, the judge, our Father, slams the gavel and declares us innocent, right, and just. That's the justification. God did not slam the gavel for you and I until Jesus physically rose from the dead. The sin was dealt with. You were right. You were innocent once it was paid for. But you were not declared as innocent until he rose. That is terribly important. How many times have we seen, as we've been going through the Bible, declarations, particularly with prophetic statements, it says... I actually had one of the words in here, so I wouldn't forget it. Thus saith the Lord. How many times have we seen that? Thus saith the Lord. This is the declaration of the Lord God. We've seen that over and over and over and over and over and over again. As we're going through the prophets, we're seeing it multiple times every chapter. And what happens every time God declares something? It happens. There is power in his declarations. Amen. Thus the Lord, saith the Lord, carries infinite and final power. So would you say it was important that he spoke over you, you are justified? Thus saith the Lord. Final and powerful. And that was directly tethered to Jesus' physical resurrection from the dead. Without it, we were never going to be declared righteous. Sin would have been dealt with, but it made no difference to you. Aren't you glad he rose? And aren't you glad also I'm raised with him, that you're raised with him? The resurrection of Jesus must not be thought of simply as evidence of his death. The stress here is that the resurrection of Jesus is necessary to justification, not merely because of the difference it makes to you and I as certifying the atoning efficacy of his death, and thus evoking our faith in him, but also because of the difference it makes to Jesus himself. It marks the point at which his sovereign power as Lord is made effective. Our justification, the basis of which has been laid in the death, becomes an accomplished fact and an effective reality only through his rising again. By faith, we are united to a living Christ whose death was essential for our redemption, but that which redeems is not Christ's atoning death apart from his living person into which, whose union we are brought by faith. We cannot separate the propitiatory work of Christ from Christ himself. And that's a real danger. Religion does this all the time. We talk about the method of how we got born again without the person of how we got born again. You can't separate the work from the person. We are saved not by believing in the fact that Christ died for our sins, but by union with the crucified and risen and exalted Savior himself. Only through, and aren't these words you've heard from me for years now? Only through union with a living Savior who has in him the virtue of his atoning death, just justification, forgiveness, and all the blessings of redemption become ours. As Ephesians 1:7 and Colossians 1:14 say, in him, we have redemption through his blood. We are accepted in the beloved. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Justification is ours as we are in Christ, in such living union with him that his life becomes identified with ours and ours with his. Because of our identification or incorporation, Christ's acts are repeated in you and I, so that the death that we die to sin, we are crucified with Christ, and in the life that we live to righteousness, he lives his life through us. All of this should sound amazingly familiar, because we've been talking about this. It is these timeless truths which make our faith a relationship most intimate. Consider how the New Testament enumerates all that we just read about justification. And I had a graphic here, but no, I can take the time to do it because I want to finish and I don't want to take up more time than I have to. The statement that talks about, I have these enumerated. I'll throw the graphic up, but I'm not going to spend time pointing it out to you. You'll see it or you don't. Just give me a second here. Because I do a little sing-song back and forth where you'd see everything that Spiro said, and it all shows up right there in the New Testament, in the body of the New Testament. It speaks to every single one of those things as directly tied to our justification. Right here it talks about, it makes a point at which his sovereign power as Lord is made effective. Right over here, John 10, 17 through 18. This is why the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I might take it back again. No one takes it away from me. I lay it down of my own free will. I have authority to lay it down, and I also have authority to take it back up again. This commandment I received from my Father. His sovereign power as Lord is made effective in his resurrection, because he had the power to do it. Are you seeing? Okay. Second one is that our justification is only through Christ being raised from the dead. Romans 4:25, what we just read. He was delivered up for our trespasses, but he was raised for our justification. That which redeems is not Christ's atoning death apart from his living person, into whose union we've been brought in by faith. Romans 6:5. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, then certainly we will also be together in the likeness of his resurrection. That union has to take place, doesn't it? Amen. Every one of these. 1 John 2:2. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. He didn't do a propitiatory work. He is the propitiation. You see what I'm saying? I mean, the word propitiation just means to bridge the gap between two things. Jesus bridged the gap between the Father and us. That insurmountable gap that we could never bridge. He was the propitiation. But he didn't just do a propitiating work. He didn't have a bridge built. He became the bridge. Right? Okay. And in 1 Corinthians 6:17, but he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. We're not two, we're one. We are one. That's to the degree that this is true. So I'm going to wrap this up by reading this passage in 2 Timothy. You can close your Bibles, keep it up. It's up to you. 2 Timothy, then we're going to do communion. I'll let you know in just a minute, Stephen, when it's ready. 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting verse 1, it says, so you, my child, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful people who will commit them to teach others as well. Take your share of the suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Have we been talking about that? Yes. No one in military service gets entangled in earthly matters. Otherwise, he will be unable to please the one who recruited him. Wow. Wow. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he will not be crowned as the winner unless he competes according to the rules. The farmer who works hard ought to have a share in the crops. Think about what I'm saying, and the Lord will give you the understanding of all of this. Remember, Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, a descendant of David, such is my gospel, for which I suffer hardship to the point of imprisonment as a criminal, but God's message is not imprisoned. So I endure all things for the sake of those chosen by God, that they too may obtain salvation in Christ Jesus and its eternal glory. This is a trustworthy saying. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are unfaithful, he remains faithful since he cannot deny himself. Remind people of these truths and solemnly charge them before the Lord not to wrangle over words. This is of no benefit. It just brings ruin on those who listen. Make every effort to present, how many? Every effort to present yourself before God as a proven worker who does not need to be ashamed, teaching the message of truth accurately. But avoid profane chatter. This is why I spend so much time making sure that what I'm telling you is accurate. Not only so that I can do this, but so that you can. Right? It's important that you know the truth. But avoid profane chatter, because those occupied with it will stray further and further into ungodliness, and their message will spread its infection like gangrene. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this group. They have strayed from the truth by saying that the resurrection has already occurred, and by that they are undermining the people's faith. However, God's solid foundation remains standing, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who belong to him, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from evil. Now, in a wealthy home, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also ones made of wood and clay, some for honorable use and other for ignoble use. So, if someone cleanses himself from such behavior, he will be a vessel of honorable use. Just raise your bar. Just change, right? Set apart, useful for the master, prepared for every good work. But keep away from youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faithfulness, love, and peace in company with others who call upon the name of the Lord from a pure heart. In company with. In other words, don't isolate yourself, right? But rejoice. I'm sorry, but reject foolish and ignorant controversies, because you know that they breed infighting. And the Lord's slave must not engage in heated disputes, but be kind towards all, an apt teacher, patient, correcting opponents with gentleness. Perhaps God will grant them repentance and the knowledge of the truth, and they will come to their senses and escape the devil's trap where they are held captive to do his will. Such is our participation in the cross of Christ. We die with him, not only initially as a past and settled reality, but as Paul said, I affirm by the boasting in which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. Not only do we die, but we rise. And we rise not just from in the end, but at the resurrection of our bodies, but daily. As we behold him and are being changed in the glory of the image that we see. Paul also said, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that same image from glory to glory, even as by the working of the Spirit of the Lord. So in closing today, let's worship the Lord by uniting together with him in both his death and his resurrection through communion. So if you'll go ahead and get that for me, Stephen. And I'll just go ahead and read this very quickly. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, Stephen's going to pass out both the cracker and the juice. And you just hold on to it till you hear your cue, okay? So he said, Whoever in an unworthy manner eats this bread and drinks from the cup of the Lord sins against his very body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and having done that, then let him eat the bread and drink from the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he fails to estimate the body of Christ aright. That is why many among you are sickly, out of health, and why not a few of you have died. If, however, we estimate ourselves aright, we would not be judged. However, when we are judged by the Lord, chastening follows, to save us from being condemned along with the world. Therefore, brethren, when you come together for this meal, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that your coming together may not lead to judgment. You need to understand the early church took this serious. It's amazing to me how merciful God is in our day when communion is taken with such a light heart. I'm not saying you can't have a light heart when you approach the table having judged yourself, but if you have not, you ought to be coming to it with knock knees and not come at all, actually, until you have done what he said. Thank you, brother. I deeply appreciate that. If he reveals anything to you, we're going to spend take a moment right now to invite the Spirit of God to examine you. Even as David cried out, search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. If reveals anything to you, simply bring it to him. Declare your renouncing of it. See that sin as it clings to you through the demands of the body as nailed to the cross with Jesus. Die to sin once for all and decide to live unto God. You might say, a decision alone won't do it, Pastor Mark. Well, it decides on how you make that decision. Paul conveyed the same procedure to the Romans in Romans 6 by saying, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death has no more dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Likewise, you also, this is what you do as you're taking the cracker and you're examining yourself before the Lord. Likewise, you also consider yourself to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. You have to make that decision. You break the cracker. You break your body. You say, I won't do it. You crucify yourself with Christ. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members of your body as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but instead present yourself to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of right standing to God, because sin will not have dominion over you any longer, because you are not under the law, but under God's influence. Amen? So notice the progression. Jesus died once for all, thus destroying sin's ability to tempt and dissuade you. And so now he lives forever unto God. In the same way, you have to consider yourself having died to sin once for all. Death no more has a claim on you. And now by grace, through trust in God's power, we are freed from sin to live unto God. This is not a call to nobly attempt to no longer sin. It is a dying together with your Lord and Savior and believing in God's power to enable you to live life unto him. So now take this time right now, and I'll give you a moment. Now, as it seems to be the theme today, we begin with Paul pressing on an oral tradition given to him by Jesus himself. It's recorded in 1 Corinthians 11. It says, for I received from the Lord personally that which I'm also delivering to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. It didn't bring it, it is it. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. These last words of Paul mean that as often as we eat his flesh and drink the symbol of his blood, we laud and we celebrate his death until he returns. That's what that word actually means. You might think, well, celebrate his death. I thought it was about his resurrection. Well, it is. But the doorway to new life is death. You can't raise from the dead what has not died. So we celebrate, not because of the death alone, but because it is the weakness of death. It's in the weakness of death that we are united together in his strength. Now, the Bible said that after they took communion, they sang a song and the Exeter actually sang a hymn, and so I actually found a hymn. I'm trying to add our repertoire of hymns, and I know that some of you didn't grow up with hymnals, and so the words on the screen, so you'll be able to read them. Okay, so we're going to go ahead and do that, and then we are closing in prayer. Amen? All right.
Grace. 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 Grace.